My first ministry position, I've mentioned it before, was at the town of Holdenville, First Baptist Church of Holdenville, and there I served as an associate pastor, and primarily that involved the youth pastor. And one of the unique things that the church at the First Baptist Holdenville had the opportunity to do, if they still do today, is every Tuesday, because of their proximity to the school, literally being right across the street, all the students from the junior high and high school could come over to what we call Pizza Day. And for a few bucks, the students could get some pizza, a drink, and some candy, and they would gather around the tables, and I would get to share a 3-minute devotion with them and just kind of connect, and that happened every Tuesday. But what was interesting about Pizza Day is that I could, even right now, I could close my eyes as the students were coming in, and I could point to tables of where certain individuals would be seated. Guaranteed, right? So like right here, I'd close my eyes and say, okay, you have your sports jocks that were right here, and then the table right behind them would have been the cheerleaders, and then over here, you've got your band members, and then you over here, you have your people that just really don't fit in, and so they kind of come up with their own group. Like that every single week. And so one of my challenges for the youth of my church that would come to Pizza Day was to have them sit at a different table. That they knew which table they belonged at. They knew that according to the school culture, but I wanted them to see that the kingdom of God was bigger than their little table, where everything felt normal and comfortable. I wanted them to understand that as Christians, they had a responsibility to live out their faith without borders. That's what I've entitled this sermon today, The Kingdom Without Borders. Because what we have going on in Acts 10 is a bit of a Pizza Day scenario for the characters in our story. There are cultural norms that certain individuals were expected to keep. Jews and Gentiles were not allowed to engage in table fellowship with each other. And that even applied to Gentiles who had embraced Yahweh as their one true God, as is the case with Cornelius. But what we will see this morning is that God, as he continues to advance his kingdom into the world, is about to turn all of these cultural norms and comforts on their head. Boundaries are about to be abolished because God is the Lord of all. And in Christ, our text will declare that there is no partiality. So we have this morning the kingdom without borders. And what I want us to see is how the kingdom of God advances into uncharted territory. How the kingdom crosses borders that the culture and the religion of the day did not allow to be crossed. So we're going to see 5 ways from this story that the kingdom advances into new regions. Here's the first one this morning. First point. The kingdom advances by divine preparation. The kingdom advances by divine preparation. Let's look at the first 2 verses here. It said, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now, just a couple things about this individual. We're told quite a bit. He lives at Caesarea. Caesarea was a rather powerful city named after one of the Roman emperors, Caesar, thus called Caesarea. This man is identified as a centurion. He's a leader of a military company of about 100 men. He has some sort of powerful leadership and responsibility that he's engaged in for the Roman Empire. And we're told that he's of the Italian cohort. So there's a close connection to Rome, which even kind of ups his status in society. But then we're also told that he is a devout man, a man who feared God with all his household. He gives alms generously, and he prayed continually. Now, here we have a man that kind of seems to be caught in the middle. He's fully Roman. He's a centurion, Italian cohort, living in Caesarea, but he also sounds like an outstanding Jew. Again, as the kingdom movement is transitioning from a Jewish context to a Gentile context, this is a fitting individual to encounter. A man, like we saw last week with Tabitha, a person in the middle, in the margins. Now, let's continue. Acts 10, 3-8. It says, about the 9th hour of the day He, that is Cornelius, saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier and among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So notice the time. It says about the ninth hour. That is an hour of prayer for a Jew. This is a time when people are expressing their dependence upon the Lord. It's an appropriate time for something like this to occur. So they pray, and in the middle of that prayer, a divine messenger is seen in a vision by Cornelius and calls out to Cornelius. It's important to note that behind all of this, God is the initiator of it all. God is the one who sent this divine messenger. He is working out his plan for the kingdom to be spread to all nations. Now, it's not too often in our context that we would say that we experience a vision, or especially kind of in our Western context, we don't say that we've seen vision. That's just not something that's normal. But I will say, if you've studied missions at all overseas, especially today in Muslim contexts, visions are actually very common. Where Muslims are receiving these visions in the night and receiving direction of where to go to hear about Jesus. This is happening all over. So God works like this in powerful ways when the kingdom of Jesus begins to expand in uncharted territories. So like others with Cornelius here, like others who encounter a divine messenger in a vision, Cornelius is terrified, and he asks, What is it? In response to his name being spoken. And notice the response. It says, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Don't miss this, because this is actually rather radical for the times. A Gentile's prayers and offerings have ascended to the throne room of God Almighty and have been acceptable in God's sight. Question, before Acts, where was it that prayers and offerings are given? And where spiritual spiritually understood as ascending to the Lord? That only occurred in the temple. Luke is highlighting the fact that a Gentile's house is now functioning like the temple of the Lord. But it's not because Cornelius thinks his home is a temple. No, the Lord is the one who has initiated this. The Lord is making this claim. The Lord is declaring that this place is now sacred, that heaven on earth are uniting in the house of one who was once deemed unclean and unfit for the temple. The new temple age has clearly begun and is advancing into the Gentile regions. So then Cornelius is given instruction from the Lord. Send some men to Joppa to go find a man named Simon, who is called Peter, who is lodging with another guy named Simon, who is a tanner who lives by the sea. We talked about Simon and the significance of his occupation last week, so if you wanted to hear about that, you can go listen to last week's sermon. But that brings us to where we left off with Peter last week, right? So three men are sent to Joppa to go find Peter and bring him back. This brings us to the second point this morning. The kingdom advances by unifying differences. The kingdom advances by unifying differences. Now, let me just give you a warning. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this point than the other points, and you'll see why here in just a moment. But let's pick up reading verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So Peter has a very similar experience as that of Cornelius. Like Cornelius, Peter is praying during an hour of prayer. Like Cornelius, Peter receives a vision. Like Cornelius, Peter is told to do something that is unorthodox for his cultural customs. That would have been strange for Cornelius to go send for a Jewish man to come to his house. That's not something that would happen every day. And now Peter has received some very unorthodox commands that he is to do. Now let's interpret and understand this vision or trance, as the text says, that Peter has. He sees a sheet with four corners. Now when you hear about four corners in the Bible, usually that's in reference to the four corners of the earth. Now it's a metaphor, right? It's not that the Bible authors didn't know that the earth was round. They knew that. But it's a metaphor saying every region, all four corners of the earth. So this sheet represents all the earth. And on this sheet, Peter sees animals of all kinds, and he is commanded to kill and eat. But Peter, being the good Jew that he is, knows that he is not supposed to eat unclean animals according to the law of Moses, and so he is reluctant. Now that phrase, all kinds of animals, should kind of cause you to think of Genesis 1, when it says that God created all kinds of animals, and then he declares all those kinds of animals to be good. So back before a cursed and fallen world, all animals were said to be good. But here's the thing, when you come to the Mosaic Law, you come to find out that some animals are clean and can be touched and eaten, and some animals are unclean and forbidden. Now I want to pause on this for a moment and ask the question, why? Why are some animals clean and some animals unclean? Have you ever thought about that? This, believe it or not, will actually help you to understand a lot about what's going on in the Old Testament and those strange laws in particular. And let me just say, I believe when you come to strange things like that in the Bible, you need to be asking the question why. That's a good and healthy thing. I know the easy answer way to answer that is simply, well, God said it and that's how it is. And I get that sentiment, but sometimes that actually does more harm than good, especially when there are actually really good biblical reasons for us to know the why. Oftentimes we just don't take the time to really seek after the answer. So the question is, why for the Jews were some animals clean and some unclean? I believe the starting point of that answer is actually found in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we encounter a beast of the field, right? A serpent. And that serpent tempted the humans to rebel against God. And what was his punishment? His more common punishment is Genesis 3:15, where we're told that an offspring of the woman would crush his head. But in Genesis 3:14, listen to what we're told. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." God cursed the serpent to the ground, to the dust. The serpent was cursed and became a bottom feeder of a beast. And now the land that he is sent to is also understood as cursed. Now keep that in mind, and let's look at what we're told in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus. I know you just were dying to get to Leviticus this morning. Right? So buckle up here. I hope that this is helpful, okay? Leviticus 20, verses 25 through 26. Here's the command from Yahweh to the people through Moses. It says this: "You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Now, think with me. With the context of Genesis 3 and the curse of the serpent in the background, what do you think might qualify as animals who are unclean? Well, it's animals who function like the serpent or who dwell in the domain which the serpent was cursed to, which is the dust. Now, I'm going to share a few quotes from an incredibly helpful book by, it's actually one of my professors at Midwestern. His name was Jason DeRoshi. He wrote an incredible book called Delighting in the Old Testament. Now, I've got several quotes here. Listen to this quote in reference to Leviticus 20. He says this: most likely, the ancients growing up outside the garden, that's the Garden of Eden, considered animals to be unclean that most closely, one, resembled the serpent's murderous activity, two, related to his attempt to move creation from order to chaos, or three, recalled Yahweh's punishment against him. In other words, that they're of the dust. So, what exactly are some examples of clean and unclean animals? I'm glad you asked. I'm sure you're just dying to know. One other verse in Leviticus 11, 2 through 3. We're told this: speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Okay? So you've got to have these hooves, these cloven-footed, the hoof, and then he chews the cud. And if you were to continue reading, then he's going to actually give some actual examples of unclean animals. It's a badger, it's a pig. There's a bunch of other examples that he gives are unclean. Now again, it's really easy to come to a text like that and simply say, well, that's just how it was back then. God said it, and that's good enough for me. But if we pay special attention to what's going on in the narrative of Scripture, more often than not, we can understand the why. And again, it's good to ask the why. God is not flippant or random with how he acts. He's not just up in the sky randomly choosing which animals his people could eat and which ones they couldn't eat. There's actually a reason and a purpose that can be discovered when we pay close attention to details and we think about the narrative as a whole. Listen to this quote from, again, Jason DeRoshi. He says, among the terrestrial creatures, that's the land animals. So among the land animals, the clean include those that are both split-hooked and cud-chewing. Hooked animals are ungulates. I had no idea what that was, but thankfully he defines it. Ungulates, animals that use the tip of their toe or hoof to support the weight of their bodies. They thus touch as little of the dust as possible. Their weight resting on the hard or rubbery sole and a hard wall formed by a thick nail rolled around the tip of the toe, double protection from the cursed dust. Clean animals also had to be cud-chewing. That is, they were ruminants, herbivores, who spend extra time ruminating or meditating on the food that God supplies. You think of a cow. A cow is an excellent example. He chews the cud over and over and over again. He has hooves. Okay? No clean land animal was a predator. The unclean land animals are those that do not share the above features. They were animals with paws, walking directly on the ground with no protection from the dust. They were also the swarming creatures that surround and infest, or that have multiple legs and crawl on their bellies in the dust, like the serpent. So we have clean land animals that are meant to reflect God's blessing and how they move about and eat. And then we have unclean animals that reflect the actions of the serpent and the curse that followed. Now, let me bring this back to Acts, right? Here's the question. What does this have to do with the Gentiles? The idea behind Peter's vision in Acts is that he has seen a vision of all kinds of animals, and all of them are now declared clean. And these animals are symbolic of Gentiles receiving the good news of the kingdom of God. One more quote from Jason DeRoshi. He says this: unclean creatures were those characterized by some commonality with the serpent's death-causing activities or curse. Because Israel's pagan neighbors were part of the serpent's offspring and represented chaos, disorder, and death associated with him, Israel's perspective of unclean animals was to parallel God's perspective of the nations. Thus, Yahweh's prohibition of eating unclean animals symbolically distinguished Israel from their neighbors. Israel's different. It also set them up. Here's the important part. It also set them up to point the world to Yahweh's uniqueness as the only Savior who could overcome the curse with blessing through his coming messianic deliverer. So listen, the vision that Peter has in Acts 10 should be thought of as a victory feast. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, has come and he has conquered the serpent at the cross, and through his resurrection, Jesus crushed the head of Satan. He defeated the unclean beast, and now the domain that was once the serpent is being transformed to the domain of the Lord's kingdom. There is nothing, no person or animal in all the world that we should think of as unclean or common. Every kind of person can now be brought under the banner of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. So listen, the next time you eat a piece of bacon or some sausage, you can think about the victory that Christ has won. To make what was once unclean now clean and good for us. Praise the Lord for bacon. Amen? So God's command to Peter is to go into what was once an unclean domain and to proclaim the victory of Christ and his kingdom in that domain. There is now a unity that can exist between Jews and Gentiles because Jesus is Lord of all. Now let's continue quickly. Acts 10, 17. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with him, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. This is big right here. And important for us to see, Peter, after hearing from the Lord and then encountering the request from these men, he invites them in to be his guests. This implies a radical unity that's being put on display between Jews and Gentiles. Peter didn't tell them to stay in a different place or eat at a different table. They were invited in and treated as equals. They were engaged in table fellowship, which symbolized cultural unity. The gospel of the kingdom of God is breaking down these cultural barriers. In the eyes of God, through the work of Jesus, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. We continue to see radical unity in the following scene. Verse 24. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. Now, real quickly, that's big, because there he's saying, hey, I'm not above you. You can come up to my level. I'm just a man. Only the Lord is above us. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or clean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. You see, Peter's Jewish exclusivism has been broken. He understood that at one time this kind of meeting would have been unlawful, but now because of Christ's inclusive work on the cross, these meetings are good and right. And so Peter says, all right, it's your turn to share with me your experience and to inform me of why you have sent for me. Verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. And send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who was called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord. So Cornelius shares his experience. Now he desires to hear the message that Peter has been given from the Lord. Remember, Peter is an apostle, one who has been sent from Jesus Christ. And so Cornelius and his household is longing to hear this message from this witness. And this brings us to the third point, which is this. The third point this morning. The kingdom advances by proclamation of the good news. The kingdom advances by proclamation of the good news. Look at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." In other words, there's no difference between you and between me. "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he has sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Here's what needs to be received by Cornelius and his household, and what we need to receive ourselves. Jesus was the anointed Son of God. He was the Messiah. He came to make war against the devil. He was put to death on a tree. And the idea of a tree there is significant because it means that he died a cursed death. The sins of his people were laid upon him. Deuteronomy 21 talks about that any man hung on a tree is cursed. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Because he was sinless, death could not hold him. And those who have faith in Jesus are now sent with a mission of preaching who Christ is and what he has done, and to proclaim that he will one day judge the living and the dead. And this message, finally, of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ alone has been declared from the prophets of old. Those are the essentials of the Christian faith that every believer must receive and proclaim. But this message is accompanied by the presence of God himself, which brings us to the fourth point this morning. The kingdom advances by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom advances by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look what happens in verse 44. When Peter was still saying these things, while he's speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Listen, this event mirrors the Pentecost event of Acts chapter 2. This is a Pentecost moment for the Gentiles. They too are receiving the very presence of God in their lives that will equip and empower them to continue the mission of making disciples of all nations. This kingdom is going much further than Caesarea. Just like in Acts 2, those who believe in this message are commanded to be baptized. That is, they are commanded to publicly declare their allegiance to Christ by symbolically experiencing what Christ experienced: death and resurrection. By being immersed into the water, you are symbolically dying and being buried like Christ. And by coming out of the water, you are symbolically resurrecting to new life, brought about all by the Spirit. And one last thing for us to see this morning about the advance of the kingdom. The kingdom advances by transforming criticism to praise. The kingdom advances by transforming criticism to praise. Look at Acts 11. Verse 1, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word." So this news is just busting up. And word comes back to Judea and to Jerusalem. And so Peter, he finishes in Caesarea. He comes back to Jerusalem. Verse 2, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So we're told about this group back in Jerusalem called the Circumcision Party. This would have been a group of individuals who believed in Jesus, but who also were maintaining certain Jewish customs and rituals and saying, we need to continue doing this. Namely, the emphasis here was circumcision. I'll be honest, I was tempted to do a deep dive into circumcision, but I thought, for another sermon for another day. But this group is critical of what Peter has done. You've broken the law, Peter. You've broken the customs of the law of Moses. Like Peter was at first, they are trying to continue to live by the Mosaic law. And so Peter has to defend what has occurred. And so in verses 4 through 17, Luke records Peter is saying nearly word for word what occurred in chapter 10. So we're not going to read that. We're not going to read it, but we're just going to go down to verses 17 and 18 and see the concluding moment here. Verse 17 says this: if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, so he gave the same gift to the Gentiles as he gave to us, the Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, the people fell silent. And then they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. These people, they are no longer critical of what has taken place. They are now glorifying the Lord for what he has done, and that the good news of Jesus is now being received by the Gentiles, and they are responding in repentance and faith, and they are being granted eternal life. Their criticism has turned to the worship and praise of God Almighty. Now, before I provide just a few application points, I want you to see one more, I think, significant biblical connection that I believe Luke is wanting us to see and reflect upon. Luke frames Peter's mission to Cornelius through what's called an allusion. It's kind of a reference. It's kind of like quoting the Old Testament without actually quoting it. He's framing this through an allusion to the story of Jonah. I know y'all are at least somewhat familiar with the story of Jonah, because Joe Lincoln preached through that book. And he's doing both the Old Testament, both the Old Testament prophet and Peter received commissions from God to travel from Joppa to Gentile territories. But the parallels extend beyond geography. Both men initially resist their divine assignments, withdrawing their protests only after divine intervention. Listen, Jonah, after 3 days in the fish's belly, and Peter, after hearing a divine voice 3 times. Jonah's mission results in Gentile repentance unto life, which corresponds to Cornelius' household's repentance and baptism. Both narratives conclude with hostile responses from traditional Israel, which God then refutes. And thankfully for the Christian Jews of Acts, they end up praising God for what has taken place. We're not so sure about Jonah. Peter, who elsewhere is referred to as Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, enacts the role of the reluctant prophet Jonah, transforming his initial resistance into obedience and becoming an instrument through which God extends salvation to the Gentiles. Peter's heart is quickly changed. Jonah's heart, we don't know that his heart changed. Luke is saying, be a Peter, not a Jonah. Okay? So, 3 quick application questions as we bring it to a close. 1, are there people, as you think about this text, are there people I have unconsciously labeled as unlikely candidates for the gospel? Are there people in my life that I have unconsciously labeled as unlikely candidates for the gospel? Peter had to learn that God shows no partiality. Do you have a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, or community that you've assumed would never respond to Christ? Have you limited the reach of God's grace in your own thinking? Who might God be preparing right now that you have overlooked? Secondly, am I willing to cross uncomfortable boundaries for the sake of the gospel? Am I willing to cross uncomfortable boundaries for the sake of the gospel? Peter had to enter a Gentile home. Cornelius had to humble himself and seek instruction from a Jewish apostle. What barriers of comfort, culture, politics, age, socioeconomic status, or personal preference keep you from engaging people with the gospel? Are you more committed to your comfort than to Christ's mission? What step of obedience is God calling you to take this week? I know for some people this is hard. You got to get out of your comfort zone. So just start easy. Maybe seek to go up to someone after church who you don't know and introduce yourself. That's a great first step. Thirdly and finally, am I proclaiming the gospel or merely assuming people know it? Am I proclaiming the gospel or merely assuming people know it? You see, the turning point of the chapter comes when Peter opens his mouth and preaches Christ. This is important for us to understand. Cornelius looked good. Cornelius looked like, man, he was a conservative Jew. He gave. He prayed. And yet God said, oh, there's something else that needs to change in him. Just his outward obedience and outward performance wasn't enough. He needed the good news of Jesus to come into his life. Who in your life needs to hear a clear explanation of who Jesus is and what he has done? When was the last time you intentionally shared the gospel with somebody? Are you trusting God to work through his word as Peter did? Let's pray. Father, God, we thank you for this story. We thank you, Lord, that you saw fit to cross barriers. That centuries ago, you had a plan to bring blessing to the nations through your appointed Messiah, Jesus. We thank you that that message has come here to Haskell, Oklahoma. And people in this room have received that message. But perhaps there are some that have come in that have come to the understanding that they do not know who Christ is. Maybe they're like Cornelius and they're ethically and morally outstanding people. They look good. They behave well. They're well thought of by outsiders, and yet they have not come to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. They're depending upon their good works. If that's you this morning, then I would invite you to come and receive the good news of Jesus as Cornelius had. That your good works, you being an outstanding citizen or just a good member of society, is not enough. That you are still a sinner in need of the saving grace of Jesus. If that's you, then I would invite you to respond. Here in a moment, we will have people up front to receive you, to pray with you, to walk you through what a relationship with Christ looks like. If you're a believer this morning, I would implore you to really consider the application questions of how you can apply this word to your life. Are there people that you have unconsciously labeled as unlikely candidates for the gospel? Does your heart need changing towards a specific group of people because you think, man, they are so far gone, just forget them, they're cursed? Maybe the Lord needs to break you of that and realize that nobody is so far out of reach of the grace of the Lord. Maybe you need to ask, are you willing to cross uncomfortable boundaries for the sake of the gospel? Witnessing to death and resurrection of Christ, I'm not going to lie, you will be in some awkward situations. The question is, are you willing to suffer through that for the sake of the gospel? Are you proclaiming it regularly? Who in your life can you share a clear presentation? If that's you, and you're struggling with these, maybe you need to confess that. Maybe there's something in your life, some sin that's holding you back. I invite you to respond in repentance and faith. Confess where you have fallen short, where you are not living like the Lord would want you to live, and you would commit yourself. If that's you and you just want to come and kneel at the altar, or kneel where you're sitting, or come and visit with somebody, we're happy to receive you. Here as we stand and we sing together, I invite you to respond as the Lord.